Some of you are looking at me wondering, how many times are they doing announcements this morning? Yeah. Not true. I am not up here to give you another round of announcements. I am here because Mike is on vacation today, up north, spending time with Catherine and with his family. So it's good for him to get a week away, and it's good for me to get a chance to be able to come and speak to both services this morning and spend some time in God's Word with each of you. And we're going to continue this morning through the book of Ephesians. And there are some deep and difficult verses that we have come across in the book of Ephesians. And sometimes we need to work on that hard passage. And when that happens, we often come across some five-syllable words, or perhaps there's a phrase, it's all Greek to me, and that actually applies because that's actually the language of the New Testament. And then we have to open up to other passages to help us understand the big theological meta-concepts. Meta-concepts isn't a word. I just wanted to sound smart real quick there. So, and you know, after 30 minutes, we read the verse, and you need an Advil and a nap, and some of you, you're like, I'm going to skip the Advil and go straight to the nap. And that's how you spend the next 30 minutes. Anyway, the book of Ephesians is full of these types of verses that are hard, that are thick, that are difficult, that are serious work to get through. Mike didn't leave me that passage. He left me a fairly simple one. Don't read into that. I told you not to read into that. He left me a passage that's very direct. It's so simple in its instruction. It's basic, that so basic that there's second graders and third graders that have the concluding verse memorized, and probably a lot of kids even in this room. And now that's not an invitation for you to check out while Bob talks to kids and you're waiting to hand out like coloring sheets and eat animal crackers when we're all said and done. Because here's your warning. It's fairly common to make the mistake of confusing depth for value. Just because we don't need to think hard or go through difficult vocabulary this morning doesn't compromise the value of this passage. But in order for these simple verses to gain their depth, we're going to get a better angle on them this morning. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 and 32. However, before we jump into those, we're going to take a few steps back to survey the scene to get a better picture, a better idea of what's going on in these verses. And by a few steps back, I mean that we're going to jump back a few verses, as well as a few centuries in time. When the book of Ephesians would have originally been read in the church of Ephesus about 1,500 years ago, it would have been read in completion, all at once, audibly. There would have been no stops for the headings in the text. There would not have been little side notes and cross-references and places for us to chase down. You would not have heard any mention, just like you did just a second ago, of chapters and verses. And our culture in particular would not understand this. The pastor would not have stopped every 10 verses and talked about them for 45 minutes. With that said, if we would have started a stopwatch when Mike said the first opening verses of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, if we would have started a stopwatch at that point, it would have been approximately 2,184 hours ago from right now. For those of you who are trying to do the math in your heads, it was 13 weeks since we read that first verse. If we were sitting in one of those first readings in the book of Ephesians in the city of Ephesus when they first received it 1,500 years ago, the original reader would have spent just about 9 minutes to get to this point in the book, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. There were no stopwatches. There's not been an archaeological study or anything like that. I just read it in my office this week, just so you know. So here's my point. Verses are long expired in our minds that would have been incredibly fresh in the mind of the reader. Verses are long expired in our minds that would have been incredibly fresh in the minds of the original reader. So let's hit rewind to get a better picture, not just 1,500 years ago, but now just a few verses ago. Let's see what the Ephesian church would have been hearing just a minute before these verses come. 3 weeks ago, Mike was preaching from Ephesians chapter 4. In this exact moment, about 504 hours ago, he read this verse. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And some of you probably do remember that. And this is a brilliant verse about the church. What we consider this morning to be an audience at Graham Church, God considers this to be a body, and the crown of his body is Christ himself, who gave his life for the church. And as he gave his life, he also equipped the body. He equipped the body with individuals who love and serve and worship and honor God and show that to one another, hopefully even here this morning at Graham Church. And we read this verse and we're inspired and we're awed by this picture of a healthy, functioning, contributing church and how it lives its life out every single day and every single week. And we have this beautiful church that God designed. We have this beautiful church that God desires. Now let's rewind to 168 hours ago. That's exactly 1 week when Mike read this verse. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We read this verse and we're like, yep, I remember that too. We'll nod our head. We agree with it. We hear what it's saying. Absolutely. We'll put off our old self. We'll put off our sinful ways. We need to change our sinful hearts, our sinful thoughts, our sinful actions. We understand that. And as individuals, we do that when we reflect God's righteousness and God's holiness. And we relate to that on a daily basis because we know that this is an ongoing put off, put on, put off, put on. Changing heart, changing mind, changing actions. But conflict arises because we have two verses that we heard weeks apart, even months apart. But now we just heard them seconds apart like the first Ephesian readers would have heard. And we have this glorious church in that first verse being equipped and functioning and following after Christ and doing the mission that Christ died and gave his life for. But in contrast, we have this verse which speaks of sinners who struggle with their hearts, with their lives, with their words, with their actions, with their attitudes. And we see that these sinners, and we understand them because these sinners this morning showered, put on their nice clothes, they loaded up their kids, got them in a van, drove down the road, parked in the parking lot, swatted a few mosquitoes on their way in, and they shook hands, had good conversations, they found their seat and made sure that nobody else was in their seat, and then they sang some songs, and now they're listening to a sermon, and one of those sinners is the guy who's speaking right now. And we put these two verses together, and we should have a thought form in our mind. It's these ugly, awful, nasty, sad sinners in the second verse. These sinners are the ones that paint the beautiful picture of the body from the first verse. And we have a conflict here. Beautiful church, ugly sinners. Where does this fit? So let's turn this into a question. How does a group of struggling sinners become a godly body? Did God understand what he was dealing with when he got dealt the hand of, you know, Graham Church? Did he know what was coming into church this morning? Did he understand what really our hearts are capable of? How does this work? There's a conflict there. And God answers this. He was completely aware of it. And Paul leads us through it. He answers this question in the verses that we'll be looking at in just a minute. But the way he answers this question, he uses an equation that came up in the verses that I just read to you. The equation is revealed in just a couple ways. The first, this verse we just saw, shows us highlighted in yellow the first two parts of the equation, to put off your old self and put on the new self. And we're going to see that played out practically in the verses that we'll be reading, verses 25 through 32. And then the other part of the equation is not just the put off and the put on, but also highlighted here in yellow, we have this idea of working properly. As individuals, we work properly. We put off, we put on. That's what the working properly means. But there's another thing to add to this. The body also grows and builds itself up in love. The body is meant to more than just stop and start individually, but also there's a sense of togetherness. So yes, there's an individual, that's the working properly, but also we contribute to one another. There's a togetherness that Graham Church has this morning. And that's why we are going to talk this morning about growing together. We do this together. We put on, we put off, everyone within this room right here and right now. But also we contribute to what Graham Church is, to who Graham Church is, to how it looks in our families, our homes, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our friendships, our relationships. If you're not already there, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, and we've heard the background and we're ready to move forward as soon as I'm done praying. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the church and this incredible picture and the beautiful picture of who it's meant to be and what it's meant to be and how it's supposed to thrive. And I thank you, Lord, that you have equipped Graham Church with the right people for the right time, for the right place. And I pray this morning, Lord, that we would understand your word, that your spirit would move in our hearts, that our minds would be clear to be able to communicate with you and you with us. We pray that Graham Church would be one that, yes, would be one that puts on, puts off, and works together. And we thank you for this and pray in your name. Amen. We'll read this first verse, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, will get us going. And the way that Paul works this paragraph out is there's a lot of quick hits. He moves from topic to topic to topic, but the common theme is put on, put off, and work together. So we'll be moving through this starting in verse 25. It says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another." The first verse directs us towards this overall view of true unity. True unity. And the put off that Paul identifies, that God identifies, is put off falsehood. The way that we arrive at true unity is by putting off falsehood. There are two ways to be false. I have stories that I tell in youth group called Little Bobby Carr stories. They're a lot of fun. Here comes one right now. Little Bobby Carr was out on a car ride with his family. And back home in Rochester, New York, and we're driving around, and in Rochester, New York, it's a pretty good-sized city, so why are you laughing? So, and I have to the funny part. Little Bobby Carr is driving around with his family in the city, and we look out for deer. So you're like, in Michigan, that's very common. In Rochester, New York, not very common. And so we're driving around looking for deer, and little Bobby Carr is sitting in the back seat, and he's bored. So I've decided, hey, now's a great time to say, "I see a deer." So I decide to shout out, "I see a deer." That's a believable statement, but false. And my family believes it, because Bobby Carr is a really good liar. Don't read into that. And they all say, "Where?" Not missing a beat at all, I respond, "In a tree." And the second statement was obviously false, and nobody believed it. When we're talking about falsehood, we're talking about "I see a deer" statements, believable statements, not "in a tree" statements, fairly unbelievable for the most part. So we have to think about what falsehoods do we have that are believable, that have an appearance of truth, a sense of truth to them. And we could go any direction with this, but let's just talk about where we are right here, right now, this morning. Conversations and communication that was even had this morning that perhaps had a sense of falsehood. Perhaps you had a conversation that said, "Hi, how are you?" Do you ask that question with truth? "I'm good, how are you?" "Are you really good in truth?" Or another response, "I have been so busy." Are you truthfully busy, or do you just desire to have an appearance of busy? "I'll be praying for you." And we all know how that goes. We understand what falsehood is now. We have this idea of it's, you're not trying to deceive someone necessarily. You have this truth with a slight sense, this appearance of truth, but still being false. And the best way to put off falsehood is to put on truth. The cure for falsehood is truth. And I would say that there's not one person in this room this morning who heard that conversation just now who does not want truth. If somebody said, "How are you?" the person would probably say, "I really wish that you would mean that. I wish that that was truth." "I'm good." "Well, actually, I'd really love to tell you how I really am. I've been so busy." "Well, please tell me about your life. Tell me about what makes you busy. Tell me about how I can help you. I'll be praying for you." Then let's do that. And we take that truth, and it doesn't just stay here in a conversation that we have for 5 minutes on a Sunday mornings. We take this same truth, and we take it to work. We take it to home. We take it to our neighborhoods. We take it to our friendships. And the responses that you will get back are, wow, you are so honest. Wow, you tell it like it is. You really mean what you say. You are so sincere. And when people see our honesty, when they see our truth, when they see our desire to be heart true, not just appearance of true, that's what it means to put on truth in Graham Church. And the way that this truth contributes is that we work together. Put on, put off, and we contribute when we work together. We work together because of how the verse describes the people of Graham Church this morning. There's a special word that says, this is what Graham Church is. We are members of one another. And the verse doesn't say that we attend the same church. It doesn't say that we share a row with somebody else. It doesn't say that our kids go to the same Sunday school, or they go to Awana together, or they go to youth group events together. It's not saying that we just have this common attendance. It's saying that we are members of one another. We participate in one another. The verse really truly says that I represent you, and you represent me. The way this goes outside of church doors, if you and I take a walk tomorrow or even this afternoon and we're walking around our neighborhood and we have a conversation with a neighbor and we say, hey, you know, I'd really love to invite you to come over to Graham Church next Sunday. It'd be a really good chance for you to come and see what Graham Church and what it is. You do that in your neighborhood, and I take a walk in my neighborhood this afternoon and I say, hey, you know, I'd really love for you to come to Graham Church. I want you to see who the people are and what's going on there. And at that point, your truth is my truth. Your truth reflects my truth, and my truth represents your truth. Why? Because we are members of one another. We're intertwined. We're connected. And that scenario plays out with the conversations that represent Graham at work and your friendships on your sports teams. When I'm true, it displays you. When you're true, it displays me. And we together represent the collective truth of the body of Christ here at Graham Church. As we all work toward truth, we don't just represent one ourselves, just represent ourselves, but we also reflect one another as we unite in truth. We have true unity. Put off that falsehood, put on truth, and we work together. Here's the second thing coming up in verses 26 through 27. We have passionate victory. 26 says this, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. We react to this verse by putting on passion. I saw a movie this past week called Inside Out. Anybody else on that one? Yeah, some very happy kids in there. I'm right there with you, absolutely. I saw Inside Out this week, and it puts you inside the head of an 11-year-old girl, and it shows you her thoughts, processes, and the main characters of the movie are the emotions as they work inside of her head, and one emotion is anger. Anger is represented by a short, red creature that tends to burst into flames when situations come up. You don't laugh because you're like, I have him there too. And any time a situation arises, his only response that he is able to use because he is anger is anger. And there's a time and there's a place where anger is necessary. And this verse, however, is not painting with broad strokes. It is not covering every situation, every person, every opportunity in bright red anger. That's not what this verse is doing. This verse does not enable blind anger. Some of you are like, oh, why did Bob have to say that? I'm done on that excuse now. Instead, what this verse is doing is it's giving permission for anger when acted upon properly. And anger is proper when it works out of passion. So we can put on that passion. Yes, it can be anger, absolutely. The verse allows that opportunity. We put on that passion. We also need to make sure we don't take it too far. And the put off answers the extreme of the anger by put off dwelling. When passion becomes consumption, we have a problem. When what you are passionately angry for consumes you, it has gone too far. And the verse talks about the sun going down. And this is not a nature lesson. This isn't a science lesson. That's not what's going on here. Technically, what happens in the Ephesian culture is that when the sun goes down, it signals the start of a new day. So Monday would, for us, start around 9:30 tonight. Be glad that you live in American culture. You can put off Monday a little longer. And this verse is talking about time. Time is the difference between anger and sin. Time is that line that divides anger and sin. And the key to anger is to resolve it. The key to anger is to resolve it, not to dwell on it. You might be very right to be angry, but you might quickly become wrong when that anger becomes unresolved. Which brings us to the last aspect of this verse, the put on, put off, and then together we avoid division. And the verse ends with this introduction of the devil, and that seems out of place. Why is the devil coming into play at this point? I don't understand. He hasn't been brought up before in the book of Ephesians, and he all of a sudden lands at the end of this verse about anger. However, we have to understand the importance of the word devil, because there are other words that Paul could have used for the word devil. He could have said Satan. He could have said Lucifer. He could have said the prince of darkness. Those are other things that Paul and that the New Testament writes as titles and names of who Satan is. In this case, however, we have the devil. And the word devil literally means enemy. If God desires, as we saw earlier, for us to be united, if God desires for us to be a body, if God desires for us to function together with one another, we can understand why Satan is a devil. Because the devil, the enemy, wants to divide, wants to separate, wants to split. And so often the fuel for division and for separation, for splitting, is anger, is passion that continues to be dwelled upon. If we unite this verse with the previous, we find that truth is the partner for the right anger. We have anger as it is based in truth, not when it's based in falsehood. And when we speak that truth with one another, as the verse says, it unites us and not divide us. And though angry at falsehood, we are united in truth. We communicate that truth and remain members of one another instead of being divided, which means that we are victorious over a divisive enemy. When we have that passion, we have that truth, and that works together, that is where Graham Church is meant to be as a body. And Paul moves on. He continues to the next verse, in verse 28, about honest generosity. Verse 28 says this: let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. We obviously see what's going on in this situation, so what we're going to put off is stealing. And some of you might be thinking, man, I've really got that falsehood going on, and I do struggle with that anger, and those are two things that I deal with, but I know that I'm not a thief, so I'm really glad that I can be good on this one. Take a break for a little bit, and I'll come back later on. And you might be right. But understand, however, as God has a high standard for what is truth and what is false, if God has a high standard for our attitude to make sure we don't dwell on anger, God also has a high standard when it comes to us, when it comes to stealing. In middle-class suburban America, we don't necessarily go around thieving because we have a need. So let's narrow down that definition. Being a thief, perhaps we can consider it this morning. Being a thief is taking advantage of a resource that isn't yours to have. So perhaps it's time when you're at work, or maybe at your work you report your hours and you fudge those a little bit as well. Maybe you're not using your time while at work, and you spend more time being unproductive than you are being productive. You take a long lunch break. You check out early. You come in late. Maybe it's money, truly. When it comes to your parents, you know how to steal from them. Maybe you're not reaching into their purse, but you know how to take advantage of them. You know how to get their money, and you know how to use it for yourself. Even this might be, stealing might be when you allow others to enable you, when you're perfectly capable of doing the job and performing the task yourself. Maybe perhaps another way, if we think away from money, we think about what we consider free time. Truly, is it being wasted or is it being invested? Those are all resources that don't belong to us, but we choose to use for ourselves. And the reason we can be so broad with what we put off. Because, Bob, that sounds really extreme. I don't think stealing was going that far. Well, let's put it in comparison to what we put on. We put on diligence. And the idea here is honesty and integrity and ethic. And our culture is very afraid of these three words. Our culture is very afraid of the word work. Instead of work, we sit behind a desk. Instead of sweat, we turn on the air conditioning. Instead of dirty clothes, we have a white collar. Instead of working our way up, we'd rather live in our parents' basement until we're 40 years old. When it comes to working, Christians should be seen as honest without having to put an advertisement in the paper. When it comes to working, Christians should be seen as having integrity before presenting a bill or a price for their goods. When it comes to working, Christians should have an ethic, should be seen as having an ethic without having a published resume. So we understand God has great desires for our work. God has great desires for us to be diligent. And when this happens, we put off stealing, we put on this diligence, and then what happens? Everyone benefits when we share. Because we should read this verse and we should hear what stealing is and we should hear what diligence is, and then we sit back and we consider something about Christians. It might be that Christians should be the ones fulfilling the most need. Needs at work, needs in the neighborhood, needs at church, needs at school functions, needs in the community. Christians should not be the ones who are trying to find a way out of a situation instead. Instead, maybe Christians should be the ones who are working their way into situations, trying to find positions to fill, trying to find needs that they can answer and that they can meet. And if you want to find out an incredibly practical way for this to happen, I'll see you this Saturday at Graham Church Shaftsburg at 8 in the morning. We share. We work hard. We avoid that stealing, taking things that don't belong to us. The next verse highlights another thing. Paul keeps moving through this encyclopedia of different areas to put on and put off. And the next verse highlights gracious speech. Verse 29 speaks of that. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Again, it's not difficult to identify what's going on here, so we put off worthlessness. That's that corrupt communication there. Our words are prone to corruption. Our words are prone to corruption. Our words tend toward criticism. Criticism of friends. Criticism of situations, of family members, of government, of those in authority. Of those who just don't agree with us, quickly we criticize. Our words tend to contribute to problems. They contribute to accusations. They contribute to complaints. Our words tend to join the mob, the popular opinion, the common outrage. Our words move in that direction so easily, so commonly. And when our words do that, they become worthless. Because this word corruption is technically an economic word. That's what the Ephesian readers would have heard. They would have heard economics when they heard the word corruption. In economics, what drives worth is found in the very simple concept of supply and demand. The supply of corrupt words in today's American culture is infinite. Everyone has an opinion. Everyone has a problem. Everybody has a complaint. Everybody has a criticism. Everybody has a soapbox. And since the marketplace of communication is completely saturated with these words, the value of corrupt words, the value of those words is nothing. And they bring nothing of value because they're all too common. And what takes the place of worthlessness is encouragement. We put off that worthlessness and we put on encouragement. There's a very little word in this verse that's important to bring out right here. And this important word is the word fits. And fits, in our mind, is subjective. Does this word fit? No, I think it fits. Does this word fit? No, I don't think it fits. We're going to stick with words, not clothing, husbands, this morning. So, does this word fit? I don't know. It's subjective. Does this word fit? I think so. It's subjective. The word here technically means needed. We should think about what words are needed, what words are necessary when it comes to encouragement. So let's consider our words. When you're speaking, are you speaking words that you want to speak, or are you speaking words that you need to speak? When we speak words that we want to speak, we tend to get self-centered. It's about my opinion. It's about my perspective. It's about my thoughts. It's about my view. When you're speaking words that need to be spoken, you're not thinking about yourself. You're thinking about the person who needs to hear them, the listener, the hearer. So perhaps you can go through this list of application. What does my son or daughter need to hear from me today? Might be different than what you want them to hear. What does my unsaved coworker need to hear from me tomorrow on the job? Might have less to do with sports. What does my wife or husband need to hear from me this afternoon? Might be the affirmation that they've been waiting for. What does the person I'm in conflict with need to hear from me today? And it might be the last thing that they'd expect. So we see we should be careful with words, not what we want, but what they need. We might end up at the end of the day putting aside what we want to say, instead understanding what we need to say. And when we consider our words more carefully, we benefit others by communicating value. With over 300 people that'll likely attend Graham Church this morning, what would happen if we chose encouragement instead of corruption? What would happen if we chose one word or phrase that needed to be said instead of one word or phrase that we really want to say? I think that would create an immense value in the market of our words. Families would be built up. Coworkers would be saved. Friendships would be challenged. Marriages would be strengthened. Our conversations in and of themselves, because you attend Graham Church and you hear this truth, our conversations would be valuable. Our words would be a gift. And each gift is what this verse calls grace. Your words can be gracious as you speak what needs to be spoken. And keep moving forward toward a future-focused lifestyle. And verse 30 speaks of this. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And you're like, that verse doesn't fit. Well, what's this have to do with a future-focused lifestyle? And it deals with this complex idea of grieving the Holy Spirit. But it's really not that complex. The way that we do not grieve the Holy Spirit is by putting off inconsistency. What makes God mad? What makes God sad? What upsets God? And those three words are all the words that come into the word grieve. All of those words come together to mean the word grieve. And the answer to all three of them is sin. And sin is a huge answer. So once again, let me narrow it down significantly for us this morning. As Christians gathered on a Sunday morning, hearing the same verses in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, and understanding the same truths, and being part of the same body in the same congregation this morning, knowing that we're held accountable to God and even to one another for the truth that's being communicated here and in your Sunday school this morning, understanding that we are here to be part of one another, we grieve God when we have this complete comprehension this morning. But then we go and we do the opposite. And perhaps even as you're hearing these words, you're going to say, you know, I'm going to choose to not really speak what's true because I don't want to go that far. You know, I'm going to hang on to that anger just for a little bit longer. I don't really steal. I don't really take advantage of people and situations like that. We choose to hold our opinions and our criticisms and our soapboxes. And we say, I'm entitled to those, Bob. And if any of those phrases are already thoughts in your head and excuses and defenses that are coming up for this week, you have grieved the Holy Spirit by choosing sin over truth. That's how we grieve the Holy Spirit. That's the exact definition of what it means to be inconsistent. In contrast, however, we put on submission. What I did not say is that you're going to go out and live in perfect obedience of what you heard today. Like, oh, I'm going to go and speak only truth from this day forth. You know, that's not really the case. Anger will never cross that line. We understand. And you will still find times when your tongue is going to get the best of you, and you're going to be dishonest with your work, and you're going to have difficulty in relationships and with emotions and with anger. Those things are going to happen. God does not desire perfection from you, but God does desire your heart to submit to Him. Your heart is aware of what God desires for you. And God grieves your sin, so do you. That's how you know you submit. That's what it means to submit. God is not a boss that we submit to, because a boss does not grieve his employee. God is a father that we submit to, because a father grieves a broken relationship. So we put off this inconsistency and we put on submission. That's our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And then our future focus, though, comes at the end of the verse, when one day we will all be redeemed, every single last one of us. And this is the together benefit of the church. We as Graham Church, every time we come through those doors on the Sunday morning, we're going to have inconsistencies. We're going to have disagreements. We're going to have words that probably we shouldn't have. We're going to have ongoing sin, and we desire for that image of the church that God portrayed earlier. We want to be united. We want to be equipped. We want to be that wonderful, beautiful church that God said. And we're going to get frustrated, and we're going to get bothered, and we're going to get upset with these shortcomings, because, Graham Church, why can't we just get it right? Because we know that something greater is coming. And the day that we will no longer come to church and struggle. The day when our only words will be encouraging and truthful. The day when our relationships will never divide and our relationships will only unite. The day when we work alongside all day long diligently for God's glory. That day will come and we will work until that day. We don't work in expectation of perfection today. We don't work for expectation of perfection today. We work in anticipation of perfection on that one day when Christ, who is our head, will call us and say, "You are redeemed." And we wrap up with these last two verses. Verses 31 and 32 show us the ultimate example. And they say this: "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." We have this list of sins to be cut off, to be put off, and we've been through these sins. They sound familiar already. So we've been through this list, and we're going to summarize it this way: put off deep sin. Because a lot of those sins are familiar, but let's focus on this last word. Paul tosses in the word malice. The word malice literally is the plural word for bad. So technically it's bads. And the word malice encompasses anything and everything that is evil. And here's why we pay attention to this word: because we can name sin all day, and we're really good at certainly calling out and pointing out this sin, that sin, another sin, and giving it a title and giving it a name. And while we do it, there's a little bit of a sense of security that really we have inside of our hearts and inside of our minds. I'm not a thief. I don't really deal with falsehood. I'm just not an angry guy. When we name it, we find our excuses pretty quickly. And while we qualify and make excuses for our sins, not one of us can sit here today and say that we're anything short of malicious. Because deep down inside, every single one of our hearts has a root of evil, has a root of bad, has a root of sin. And it will grow and find its way into a malicious word, whether it's named or not, into a malicious action, whether it's named or not, into a malicious attitude, whether Paul writes it or whether it's written on our hearts. And just because Paul doesn't list your specific bad in these verses today, we all know it's true when it comes to the word malice. So we have this deep-rooted sin in our hearts, and the only way to combat it is we put on deep love. And Paul rails against sin, whether named or just general, whether it's the thief or whether it's malice. His goal is not to condemn at this point. His goal at this point is to make a point about love. No matter how deeply rooted the sin is, there is an answer. To those who attack with words that are false or corrupt and they come across so hard, just as deep is a word of kindness to combat it. To those whose hearts are hardened by deep grudges and long-standing anger, the answer is equally powerful with a tender heart. Those who have been harmed, wronged, and violated, those who have done that to us over and over and over and over again, it is a difficult task, but just as powerful to forgive. When putting together a list of gentle, sweet, kind, cute, cuddly words of the Bible, we'd probably come up with kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Those would be right towards the top there. But when put in contrast with the words and the actions and the attitudes that are described as nothing short of evil, nothing short of bad, nothing short as sinful, these words are up to the task and are anything but weak. They're just as deep as the root of malice, except with the completely opposite effect. And as we put off that deep sin, as we put on this deep love to combat it, we demonstrate Christ. And here's the key. Here's the key to forgiveness. Forgiving the deepest of sins with the deepest of love demonstrates the deepest of truth. Because that's exactly what Christ did for each and every single one of us. He knew our deepest of sins. He demonstrated the deepest love to show us the deepest truth. When Christ died on the cross, he knew about thieves. He knew about falsehood. He knew about corruption. He knew about wrath, and he knew about evil. Even think about those words in particular. He died between two thieves. He knew about thieves. His entire trial was full of corruption and false witnesses, falsehood. He faced God's wrath and man's wrath. Why? Because of the evil and the malice in our hearts. Yet he chose to die. Yet he chose to die on the cross for our sins. And it's because Jesus died on the cross that we have been forgiven by our God. What happens when we come to Graham Church and they realize that they come in through those doors and they have wickedness and they have these words and these actions, these attitudes and these relationships with God that are full of evil and full of sin as they walk in those doors? And let me take a time out real quick. Realize I'm not just talking about visitors here. I'm talking about every single person who walks through those doors, no matter how many times that they've done it. What happens when those people walk through these doors is that they find forgiveness. They find forgiveness from God because Christ provided it. They find forgiveness from us. Why? Because Christ provided it. Christ provided forgiveness so that we may demonstrate it. When we forgive, we grow together. Forgiveness allows us to put off the sins of our past. Forgiveness allows us to let go. Forgiveness gives us permission to change our minds and our words and our attitudes and our actions, and most importantly, our hearts, because Christ forgave that too. Forgiveness allows us also to be together as we put on. It allows us to be people that have something in common. What we have in common is Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that we could have a common Savior and forgiveness in him. And also, God's forgiveness of sin allows us to leave that sin behind, now put off and now put on. Put on what God desires for us to be, because he has forgiven us, because we are Graham Church. And we grow individually, and we grow together. Join with me in prayer. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the forgiveness that you've given us. And we thank you that that allows us to be free of our sin. And we thank you that that allows us to be together, united in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We pray that we live in that truth. We pray that we live in that reality, no matter how difficult it may be, starting even in these minutes following after the service. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for what it means to us. I pray this in your name. Amen.